Good morning. I want to echo Bobby's words of thanksgiving. Thank you very much, church, for the recognition you gave the pastoral staff last week and the gifts. It was a delight. It was encouraging. Thank you very much. It was a surprise, and so I appreciate that. This morning, we do have a sermon outline. Ryan has got some extras. If you don't have a sermon outline yet, please raise your hand. I would love for you to have one and follow along. And Ryan will come around. Keep your hands held really high so he can see your hand. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So again, also you can open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As Bobby has said, Pastor Bobby has said, we're going through Ecclesiastes for a time. A few of us went to a conference where we learned about Ecclesiastes, and also we've been doing lots of just intense study on our own and just loving it, just loving understanding a difficult book in the Bible better. So, recently I was given 8 boxes of memorabilia from my father's younger years, like when he was a kid and growing up. And then memorabilia, pictures, news articles, and whatnot from my grandparents, so his parents, my paternal grandparents. And when I was going through all of these boxes, I also discovered pictures from what would have been the generations even before my grandparents, my great-grandparents and older. And I've been sifting through these boxes for the last couple of weeks because I got them about a month and a half ago, and I've been sifting through them, and I've culled it all down to this, to 2 plastic totes. Can you all see that? I don't really want to lift them up, but there's 2 plastic totes here on the front as just a little bit of a illustration. And as I was going through this, and while at the same time going through the book of Ecclesiastes, I suddenly realized that, oh my goodness, all of this history from my ancestors have boiled down to 2 totes, 2, right? All of my father's childhood photos and albums and whatnot, and he had a lot of that kind of stuff, but nevertheless, it's just here. This is it. There's no other boxes anywhere of my dad's childhood and my grandparents and great-grandparents, etc. And as I was doing that, it was exciting on the one hand, but on the other hand, I just thought, how vain, vanity, like Ecclesiastes said, it is, because it's just not much when you think about it. A life and lives all represented here in just 2 boxes. Now, don't get me wrong, I have genealogies and I know the names and dates and all of that, but in terms of the details, so much has been forgotten. When I was looking at these pictures of my great-grandparents, apparently, and many of them weren't identified on the back of the photo who they were, I didn't know who they were. They're just anonymous to me, right? I mean, over here I have the genealogy with some names and dates, and over here I have some pictures, and I don't know who they are. I don't know what the details of their lives were. They're forgotten. 3 generations, and they're forgotten. I remember my dad, of course, and my grandparents and their histories, but beyond that, nothing. And so, because of death gets us all, we become forgotten. So says the writer of Ecclesiastes, the rich and the poor both die, the king and the pauper both die, the wise and the fool both die, and their lives become just a passing breath. And forgotten. This is the meaning of the word vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity is sometimes misunderstood. As we look at that word, the author doesn't use the word like we do sometimes. Oftentimes we use, in our present vernacular, we oftentimes use the word vain to mean conceited or prideful. But the author of Ecclesiastes uses it to mean empty, which is also a correct definition of the word vanity. Empty, hollow, fleeting, a breath that's already been breathed out, a vapor that's gone. And it doesn't necessarily mean the thing is bad. And I think this is a crucial understanding of Ecclesiastes, is when you see the word vanity, it doesn't mean that that thing is bad necessarily. Some of it is, but much of it is good, but becomes vain. It seemed good, and then it was gone. It was a vapor. It was a breath. It was fleeting. That's the kind of vanity that the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about. One fact of my grandfather that was found in the pictures and that I knew from verbal history is that my grandfather in the 1950s ran a milk bottling dairy in Portland. It was called Roseway Dairy. And so they would receive the milk from the farmers, they would bottle it up, and they would deliver it to the homes in East Portland. And they had a fleet of delivery trucks, beautifully painted with their logo and their name on the side, Roseway Dairy. And it was a beautiful life. We don't see this anymore. Well, some of it's coming back where people are getting their milk delivered to their porch again in the boxes. That was his business. He did that. And I remember my father talking about this, and now I've seen lots of pictures about it. But guess who remembers about my grandfather's dairy business now? Me. I mean, I have to explain it to my wife. My kids don't know, right? Who else knows? Well, you know a little bit now because I just told you, but that's it. It's forgotten. This kind of wonderful, neat history about my grandfather it's history, and it's forgotten. Vanity, says the author of Ecclesiastes. Or let me phrase, there is a potential that this memory, this life of my grandfather's, was in vain. A potential. But as the author of Ecclesiastes teaches us, there's also a bright light possibility that all is not in vain, actually. That all is not a vapor of forgotten memories. Let's look at, see what the author of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 2. Please stand with me as we read this second half of the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. And as we read, I want you to see three sections. From verse 12 to 17, the author is talking about the vanity of wisdom. From verses 18 through 23, he's talking about the vanity of toil. And then from verses 24 to 26, he gives a conclusion at the end of his kind of argument, okay? So see if you can track those three sections, starting in verse 12, chapter 2. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For all of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And then verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Church, pray with me. Heavenly Father, these are your words revealed to us through the author of Ecclesiastes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us for our training, for our teaching, and for our edification. And so, God, we take them in this morning. We ask you to give us the grace to understand them, that you would allow our ears to hear what is right and block what is wrong, dear Heavenly Father, and be with my words, I pray, in Jesus' name, and all together we say, amen. Please be seated. This is a great passage. I used to be scared of the book of Ecclesiastes. I love it now, the more I learn about it. Notice, please, on your sermon outlines that I have included what Pastor Bobby preached on last Sunday, and I am using the same basic structural understanding of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Pastor Bobby showed us that the author of Ecclesiastes, probably King Solomon, has come to a point in his life where he begins to feel like nothing is giving him any happiness any longer. Nothing is giving him lasting satisfaction, even with all of his wealth and power. And so he decides to test, what will it be that will give me happiness? And he doesn't hold back. Just like a 16-year-old teenager who decides to try everything, King Solomon at this point just tries everything. And in an overall sense, in chapter 2, he tries two things. He tries folly, and then he tries wisdom. And so last week, Bobby talked about how King Solomon was testing folly, and today I'm talking about how he tests noble things like wisdom. So that's the overall, okay? That's the overall structure. And then within that structure, we see that, number one, under folly, he's testing pleasure, and he's testing wealth, and they kind of merge together, but there are those, at least those two kind of sub-points. And then in the second half, what I'll be talking about today, he tests wisdom specifically, and then toil or hard work, which is a wise thing to do. So both of these things are noble things, to see if they are going to provide him any happiness. But of course, what we see and what we saw last week was for pleasure, the outcome was emptiness, vanity, and for wealth, the outcome again, with houses and vineyards and gardens and slaves and animals and silver and gold and sex, etc., etc., all of those kind of, you know, wonderful, wealthy, pleasurable things, the outcome was still the same for Solomon. Emptiness under the sun. And I just got to stop and ask, I mean, what's going to make this guy happy, right? I mean, he's got it all. It reminds me of a famous actor recently who committed suicide. And you hear it in the news and you just think, what? Like, all that fame and all that fortune? In fact, I'm reading a book about this actor. I'm not going to say who it is. Why? Because it doesn't matter. And how many other famous people do you know that did the same thing? And you just, you know, you just kind of cock your head at it and just go, well, what's up? I mean, I want to be like them. I want to have all their stuff and all their yachts and luxury and all that, right? And then we have a TV show on it, The Lives of the Rich and Famous, because we want to be like them. And then oftentimes we hear this refrain, like, it still doesn't make me happy. And so Solomon, here he is, same boat, feels empty in this forlorn season of his life. And he's, now watch this though, bringing us through that together with him in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what he's doing. And he's bringing us through it to show us a point. He's not bringing us through it to confuse us, which is kind of what I've always thought. Well, that's such a confusing book. He's bringing us through it to show us his conclusions, and we'll get to that. So here's my kind of basic outline, as you'll see on the screen for this morning. Solomon goes to test these noble things. He tested the foibles of pleasure and wealth, and now he's testing the wise things, the good things, and he starts with wisdom. And he's treating wisdom here as a basically good thing. Look again at verses 12 through 14. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw, remembered, I know, that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Okay? So I tested folly, and it gave me nothing. But I also know and remembered that, oh, that's right, you're supposed to be wise. So now I'm going to test wisdom and see if that gives me any happiness, okay? So do you see the progression of thought here, right? And he goes on, as there is more gain in light than in darkness, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Obviously, I know this, he's saying, wisdom is better than folly. So let's just go and try wisdom now. Folly didn't work, so let's try wisdom. I mean, he wrote the book of Proverbs, hello, right? So he knows wisdom is important, assuming this is King Solomon. He knows wisdom will pay off. But let me just comment here for a moment about what he means in this moment about wisdom. I believe what he's talking about here, using the word wisdom, is he's talking about being smart. I think in deference to what he uses the word wisdom for later, what we sometimes think of as godly wisdom, here he's talking about smartness. He's talking about intelligent pragmatism. If you make smart choices, it'll pay off, right? Not necessarily godly wisdom yet. He'll get to that, but here he's talking about smarts. Notice what the results of his test are in verse 14, end of verse 14. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them, whether a fool or the wise person. The same event happens to all of them. What's that event? Say it out. Death. Okay, so we're testing wisdom, and then he stops and he says, okay, I knew wisdom was better than folly, but then he stops and he says, but I also know this, everyone dies, and so it's all vain. And he goes on, verse 15, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart, that this also is vanity, because I'm going to die. Like, right? Anyway. And it's very defeatist, right? I mean, you just get in the middle of this and you just go, this is the Bible? Like, I'm feeling really defeated right now. Like Eeyore, right? Why bother? Oh, bother. You know, what's the point? Verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool, right? That's what I said. The third generation after is forgotten, right? These people are forgotten, unless you look in my toe, right? This is exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. Verse 17, and he gets to this absolute despair in his heart. So, verse 17, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. we kind of joke about it. I joked as he was like Eeyore, but it's no joke, right? This is how he felt at some point in his probably older life. Empty, defeated, discouraged. And I wonder, I really don't wonder, but I'll just say it this way. I wonder if you've ever felt this kind of hopelessness. I know you have, because we all do. At some point, something doesn't work out. Right? I was listening to one of the testimonies in new members class this morning, and the person said, and all of this we did for years and years working towards it, and then it didn't work out. I've been there. You go to school, you learn, you apply for jobs, and it just doesn't work the way you thought it was going to work. And so you find yourself in this kind of sense of hopelessness and despair. And all the while, you know in your head, I've got family, I've got friends, I've not missed a meal yet, I've got food, I sleep in a warm bed every night. You have all of this stuff, right? And so you know that in your head, but then you feel hopeless. How is that? How is it that you have essentially all that you need and you still feel hopeless? Like, we kind of chuckle at King Solomon because he had so much. The richest, wealthiest person in ancient history, right? And felt the vanity of it all. But we can be in the exact same place, even with less, but still we have all that we need. My friends, the Bible is written for a reason. It's written to bring us through those experiences so that we find God. That's why. And that's where Solomon is leading us. First, he's showing us despair, which was real for him. And we need to identify with that. And then we find the solution in God. And that's where we'll get. But right now, we're still under despair. And Pastor Bobby reminded us last week about this phrase, under the sun. Because without God, we do end up in a point of despair. And you need to understand, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, that this phrase is a key thing for you to understand rightly. Because if you don't understand the phrase, under the sun, rightly, then you'll misinterpret the whole book. And you'll quote the whole book wrong to your friends. Have you ever said the phrase, there is nothing new under the sun? Well, I mean, that's true in a way, right? But when you quoted that, did you understand what the phrase under the sun meant? I bet not. I did it for years. Under the sun very specifically means this in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means those things done from an earthly perspective, apart from God, without God in mind. That's what it means. And what Solomon is doing in these four tests in chapter 2 is he's testing everything under the sun, meaning he's testing everything without God. He's trying to do it by himself. That's the point of the phrase, under the sun. It's like a little trigger in your mind when you read this book and you read the phrase under the sun, you think without God. On earth, earthly, worldly, without God. That will help you, totally help you understand the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's Solomon, testing everything under the sun and forgetting about God. He's looking for joy apart from heaven, apart from the divine. He's looking for happiness in all the wrong places. And is it any wonder that he comes to that point in life where he says, I hate life. I just hate it. Why? Well, because God's nowhere to be found. At that point in his life, he's, in a sense, turned his back on God. And then he turns to consider toil. So he's considered wisdom and being smart and found that to be full of vanity, emptiness. And now he turns in verses 18 and following to considering his hard work because he's a hard worker. And he says, I hated it right from the start, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Notice the selfishness in that test. Do you see it? It's all about me, right? Notice how narcissistic the test is. He sets up this test, and it's focused on him. He hates his toil. Why? Because after I die, someone else is going to get it. I mean, he's not even going to be there. Who cares if someone else gets it? Well, he cares, right? He's already caring in this test. The next person will get to be the master of everything I toil for. You see, unwittingly, the search for joy in things under the sun turns selfish. That's what happens. Even in the noble occupation of work, which it is noble because God gave it to us before the fall. But my friends, that's what happens when we look for joy in the wrong places. It degrades into selfishness and instant gratification. We are joy seekers. That is what we do. That's what you do. That's what I do. That's what Pastor Bobby does. That's what every one of us does. We seek joy. I love the phrase by Blaise Pascal, who wrote this about seeking happiness. It's on the back of your sermon outlines, by the way, if you want to look and follow along. He wrote this: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, that is, to seeking joy and happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, woman, child, etc., even of those who hang themselves. That'll shock you, that statement, right? But we do this all the time. We seek happiness. My friends, beware of how you do it. That's the point. We all do it. We all seek happiness. Beware of how you do it. Because without God, if you're seeking happiness outside of God, then this happens. Verse 20, he continues the argument. So I turned about and gave my heart up to, what does it say? What is it? I gave my heart up to despair, verse 20. He hated life, and now he's in despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Despair is the end result of seeking happiness selfishly. It's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic. You seek happiness, you seek happiness, you seek happiness, and you can't get it. Because you're seeking it in the wrong place. And I do it, and you do it, we all do it, when we leave God out. And if you leave God out, you will end in despair. Eventually, there'll be, of course, short-term satisfaction, which is what teases us to it. We're teased to that worldly pleasure with short-term satisfaction. And then we get there, and it's like a vapor, right? And we got to chase it again, and chase it again. And it always seems to be just out of reach. And so we do it again and again and again, and we can't find it because God's not there. In fact, look at the end of verse 20. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. How selfish! Because he doesn't even want his kids to have it. That's the point here, right? Someone else is going to get it. Who? His kids. Right? And maybe they didn't toil hard enough for it like I did. And so now I'm upset because they're going to get it and they didn't work for it. It's so narcissistic, this whole argument, right? And it's my toil, my labors. Now, assuming this is King Solomon, I guess one big thing that he forgot is that, oh, by the way, your dad gave this all to you anyway, King David. Right? So it's not your toil and your labors that gave you this kingdom and all this palace and everything that you have. Not to mention, theologically, that everything comes from God, right? 1 Timothy 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. It all comes from God. Not me and not my goodness and my great work. And yet, thankfully, we can see through the posited argument here. He's posing an argument, right? We're following along his writing, and he's showing this test. And so we know that Solomon knows where it's going, so that's good. So we're following it. We feel despair. We know that our lives have gone through despair, but we also know there's hope at the end because we know that's what he's doing. And he's going to bring us to a conclusion. But just before he brings us to the conclusion, he reminds us one more time in verses 22 and 23 about the vanity of toil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Maybe that speaks to you. No rest at night. You can't get your mind off something. You lose sleep. Your work is vexation. Your work is vexation. Anyone can relate to that? I hate my job, right? Like, God, happiness will come on the day I retire, right? Oh, don't fall into that lie. In fact, Ryan, you did such a wonderful job preaching 2 weeks ago on our outlook of work. What a great sermon that was. And he just reminded us that our work is for the Lord, not for ourselves. And there's the meaning, right? There's that purpose comes back. It's like, oh, that's right. I'm doing it for the Lord. And then he says his conclusion here for this again, for the fourth time now, verse 23, this also is vanity, emptiness. The plastic tote of my life is so small, right? Someday, in fact, the plastic tote of my life is going to be empty because everyone is going to forget everything that Marcus ever did. And it will. My kids will talk about me after I die, and they'll, maybe if I have grandkids soon enough, they'll get to know me a little bit, and that's it. And then I'm gone. I'm a vapor. And it potentially could be all in vain, my life. Okay, so this is the end of the testing period. So he's now tested four things, right? He's tested pleasure and wealth and wisdom and hard work. And in his experience, they've all failed the test. And so now he brings us to the conclusion. I say in my statement or my point on the conclusion, the final conclusion is this: lasting joy and satisfaction come only from the hand of God. Nothing ultimately satisfies apart from communion with Him. I'd like to amend this to say nothing ultimately satisfies. You can write that in on your sermon outlines. Nothing ultimately satisfies apart from communion with God. Now, there's short-term satisfaction, of course. That's what teases us to the things under the sun, right? But here we're talking about the ultimate, the things that do last. This is how Solomon says it in verse 24. There is nothing better. Before we read this, you have to go pause between verse 23 and verse 24. You have to kind of take a breath, like that, right? And then he goes, parentheses, in between the lines. Now here's the conclusion. Okay, you with me? Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Do you see the contrast between verse 23 and verse 24? You take a breath, you have to see the contrast because he's just gotten done saying that he hates life and that he despairs and that he hates his work and that it's all going to come to nothing and I'm not having a good time. And then verse 24, there is nothing better, actually, for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Because this also is, I saw, from the hand of God. He gave you that job. He gave you that life. He gave you that whatever, that family, that food, whatever it is. He gave it to you. There's the meaning when God is in it and you understand that in your head and in your heart. The lie is that all these other things can somehow satisfy on their own. Pleasure and wealth and wisdom and hard work. They can't. They can't satisfy ultimately. At some point, you're going to be disappointed, even in the people that you love, because they're all things under the sun that God's given to you as a gift, but without God, they are of no value. C.S. Lewis writes this, and I have this also on the back of your sermon outline. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. My friends, God is our joy, not his gifts. Oh, we love his gifts. Look at verse 25. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That's the verse you want to underline in chapter 2, right there, verse 25. Underline it. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And the rhetorical answer to that question is this: no one. No one can have deep, lasting, meaningful satisfaction apart from God. My friends, you can have it all. You can have all the money in the world and still be in despair, like Solomon. You can have all the money in the world and still commit suicide, like famous people do. Because if God's not in it, it's empty. It's full of vanity. The tote box is empty. The tote box of your life is empty without God. Proverbs 15:16 says it like this: better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Isn't that good? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Your joy is in the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that's where your satisfaction, joy, meaning, purpose, etc. is. If you have a bunch of treasure, the thing that mostly you're going to get is what? Trouble. Yeah, that is when you treat those things without God. Finally, Solomon closes his final conclusion with verse 25. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom. Let me say that again. For to the one who pleases him, God has given, I like to say it that way, has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. I believe that's godly wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given this, the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What's now a vanity? It changed. Do you see that? The vanity changed. Now the vanity is the sinner who does all this stuff in life, collects and gathers, and then has to give it over to the one who pleases God. Do you see that? He's made an extreme contrast in a flip of a verse. And now vanity is altogether different. Life isn't vain for the believer, for the one who includes God, but the sinner who excludes God, all of the stuff he gathers and collects is vain and has to be, by the way, after all, handed over to the one who pleases God. Oh, wow. This is huge. To me, this could be like a statement of heaven, because believers will inherit the earth and unbelievers will inherit judgment. For the one who pleases God, the one who invites God into every experience by faith, God has a prize for you. And that prize is true wisdom and knowledge and joy. Deep-seated things. I love what Augustine wrote along these lines, perhaps even thinking about this verse. It's on the back of your sermon outlines. For there exists a delight that is not given to the wicked, but to those honoring thee, O God, without desiring recompense, the joy of whom thou art thyself. God's the joy, you see. And this is the blessed life, to rejoice toward thee, about thee, and thy sake. God is our reward. Think about that. God is our joy. Let me give you a quick example. Very practical. You're sitting down for dinner, and it's a wonderful spread on the table. Going to happen this Thanksgiving. And you're about to dive in. But you stop and you say, okay, let's give thanks to God. And so we say, thank you, God, for this food. Simple. Where's your joy? This is saying your joy is in the thanksgiving to God. Your joy is in God at that moment, at that practical, pragmatic, experiential moment. Your joy should be in saying thanks to God, not in what you're about to eat, you see. This is real. Like, this is daily, right? God is your benefit, your gift, not the gift. The gift is what God uses to point back to Him. Why? So that you will find a greater joy than in the food, right? Than in whatever, the possession, your house, dare I say, even in the physical, sex. The greatest joys under the sun will eventually fail you if you don't understand that they are from the hand of God. And that's where you find the ultimate fulfillment, is saying in your spirit, this is given to me from God. And even the deeper moment, when you finally understand the true sovereignty of God, and in the difficult moments, you say, this too is from the hand of God. And it's because you understand that, that God is your benefit in the crappy times, that you still have joy. Raise your hand if you're with me on this. Apart from God, everything under the sun is vanity. Now, how does this great second chapter of Ecclesiastes point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because every Old Testament scripture should in some way point us to Jesus. Why? Why do we know that to be true? Why is that our exegetical understanding of the Bible? Because Jesus told us that. That's why. Not because some theologians at the seminary decided that was a good idea. No, the greatest theologian of ever, Jesus Christ, told us that in Luke chapter 24, when he said to his disciples, let me explain myself to you from the Old Testament, from the law and the Gospels, and it says the Psalms, which would include wisdom literature, which is Ecclesiastes. So he would have actually probably at some point touched on the book of Ecclesiastes in his explanation of himself. And so now it's our job to say, okay, if that's true, if this is what Jesus was doing, this was his theological habit, to look at the Old Testament and explain himself as the Messiah to his disciples, let's do the same. How could Ecclesiastes chapter 2 point us to Jesus? And I have three thoughts here. They're on your sermon outlines. All of these three thoughts have to do with how Christ redeems us out of vanity, because vanity is the topic. And here's the first one. Christ in us redeems the vanity of life overall, okay? It brings purpose, meaning, joy into our lives if Christ is in us. I really love John chapter 15, verse 5, because I believe that Jesus' words there kind of mimic Solomon's words. Solomon said, apart from him, right, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Say that last line with me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Wait a minute. How can that be true? There's a lot of people that do a lot of things apart from Christ. So how can that be true? What's he saying? What he's saying is, apart from me, you can do nothing of meaning and significance in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying to his disciples. You can do a lot of things, and we do. You can be busy about a lot of things, but you can't do anything of significance spiritually in the kingdom of God apart from having Jesus in you, abiding with God, abiding with Christ, listening to his word, learning who Jesus is, studying the Bible, wondering, asking how that rests upon our hearts so that we can obey God better, right? Because Jesus is the benefit. And when we have Jesus inside of us, when we invite him in by faith, whoever abides in me, lives with me, walks with me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. It's this wonderful, mysterious communion with Christ. And we seek after him. God says, draw unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you. Draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you. What's that? James 4:9 or something. Someone will correct me on that. But as we, in our experience every day, by faith, draw nigh unto God, he draws nigh unto us. Okay? So, he's redeeming the vanity of our life, giving it meaning as we invite God into it, as we invite Christ into it. Secondly, more specifically, Christ in our thoughts redeems the vanity of wisdom. How can wisdom go from pragmatic smarts to godly choices and God-filled living? Only by the fear of the Lord, right? We know this, Proverbs 1:7. Say it with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's do that again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can be really intellectual and have a really high IQ and be a fool. So what changes that? What changes your intellect, your high IQ, but being foolish into true godly wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? Again, it's this inviting by faith God back into your situation. He's going to begin to redeem your mind, redeem your wisdom. And then I love 1 Corinthians 2:16 here also. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. That's Jesus redeeming the vanity of your mind, the vanity of your so-called smart wisdom. Oh, let's take that IQ, smarts, and turn it into true godly wisdom. How? By inviting Jesus, by abiding with Jesus on a daily basis. Third, Christ in our work redeems the vanity of labor. Christ in our work redeems the vanity of labor. There's a perspective on work, which Ryan preached about 2 weeks ago, that sees work as God-centered, not man-centered, Christ-centered, kingdom-centered, not me-centered. Sometimes the New Testament refers to as the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. That's not a bad thing. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor, watch this, that your labor in the Lord is not what? In vain. Wow. That is so in contrast to what Solomon said. I hate my work. It's all vanity, right? And we feel that sometimes too. We get tired. We feel hopeless about our work. But Jesus says, refocus that and know that when you go to work, you're going to work for me, and that you're here to be a witness. You're at your job to be a witness for the goodness of the Lord. I'm going to bring people into your life. Love those people with the love that I've given to you. So much more purpose in everything when we see God in the center of all that we have and all that we do. It's no longer empty and forgotten. And I don't know about you, but I don't want my life to be in vain. I don't want my kids and my grandkids to think, well, there was no lasting purpose or value in Marcus's life. All he ever wanted to do was, like, get rich. I want them to see in me that no matter what I had, I was satisfied in Jesus. Whether I was rich one season or poor one season, whether I had a certain job one season or not a certain job another season, that really in the end that didn't matter because he loved Jesus. And he just seemed to be content in his relationship with God. And I fail at that, but I desire it. John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. How true that is. If Jesus truly is my treasure, more than what I own, more than my job, more than my hobbies and my collections, and I have all that. But am I most satisfied in Jesus? Is he at the center? And I can just testify, not always, right? And I confess it, I fall in love with the things under the sun, just like Solomon did and tried. But in my innermost being, watch this, in my innermost being, deep down inside, as a believer, as a converted believer, with a new nature, and as Paul says, in my inmost being, at that place, I want to desire God more. And I do look forward to heaven, and I do look forward to being with God face to face. And I do think to myself, if you can see God more fully right now, you'd care a lot less about how clean your car was or how tidy your house is. And I know that to be true. I have deep assurance that in my inmost being, I desire God. I fail at the outworking of it. But what do we do then with that? We walk by faith. And we keep inviting God back in every day. And we say, God, we say, Jesus, I want to abide with you today. I want my mind and my heart to be focused around the fact that you've given me all of these things. It's not the things. It's you. And so this morning, how about you? And I would just like to invite you to come along this journey with me, with Solomon, and see that everything that we have is from the hand of God. And that's what keeps it from being vanity. And to see Jesus as your indwelling treasure and joy that gives lasting purpose. I am so deeply, absolutely indebted to Jesus, who came to this world, revealed the invisible God to me, and then loved me so much that he died for me. And so today, and tomorrow, and the next day, I'm going to say to my soul, don't you forget it, you stubborn soul. Don't forget it. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to give me the grace to not forget it and to always dig into the deep blessing of who God is and to scoop that back into my heart like this. And to read the Bible and scoop some more. And to be with you guys who are my fellow believers in Jesus and scoop some more. And to pray and scoop some more. Because I'm just so desirous to have the deepest kind of joy that there is. Deeper than my possessions and my activities. And I'm going to say to my soul, wake up again. Just like the hymn writer Matthew Bridges wrote in 1851. Awake, my soul, and sing. of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity. Amen? Amen. Dig deep into the happiness of God, my friends, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this amazing text in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which I previously was scared to look at and read because it was confusing. But Lord, it's not. It's clear as a bell what Solomon found, that there is no lasting pleasure under the sun. But there is lasting pleasure in you, God. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and altogether the people of God say, Amen.